of James. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Praise the Lord's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, before your word, bowing our hearts in worship, knowing that we are not holy like you are. We are not sovereign and all-knowing and all-powerful like you are. And we are not the one true judge like you are. Lord, I pray that you would take your word, convict us, exhort us, encourage us, comfort your people. By the power of your Spirit, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you've been with us as we've been on this journey through the letter of James, you may be thinking to yourself, after reading those two verses, you might be thinking, haven't we already covered this topic in the book of James, the topic of the sins of the tongue, the sins of speech? You may be scratching your head thinking, why is this passage placed here of all places, rather than the previous chapter, James chapter 3, which that whole chapter was dedicated to taming the tongue, the power of the tongue, the dangers of the tongue. Well, if you're asking those questions, you're not alone. Those were the same questions I asked this week in study, and many other Bible readers have asked. Many Bible scholars seem to be stumped on this question as well. Why are verses 11 through 12 placed here and not in James chapter 3? Again, James chapter 3 was all about how to be slow to speak. Again, on the power, the peril of the tongue. Is this a mistake? Is this an error that this section is placed here in chapter 4? What is going on? Those are the questions we ask as we come to this passage. Well, we know this isn't an error, for there's no error in the scriptures. It's not a mistake because all the Greek manuscripts that have sections of James all have this passage right here in between verse 10 before it and verse 13 after it. God placed it here for a purpose. And it's related to the context at hand in this chapter. And that's where we got to dig just a little bit deeper to understand the meaning of this passage in its context. Now, if you remember, since we've been studying the book of James, we've seen that there's really three main arguments James makes throughout this entire letter. And we see that those three arguments are listed in James chapter 1, verse 19. James tells us first we need to be quick to hear God's word. And that point is expounded throughout the rest of James chapter 1 and James chapter 2. Next, we're told we need to be slow to speak, specifically dealing with sins of the tongue, that we need to first hear and receive God's word before we speak. We saw that in James chapter 3. Then the last main argument of the book of James, it began here in our chapter, James chapter 4, goes all the way through James chapter 5, verse 6, is that we need to be slow to anger. The emphasis is that we need to trust and know God's word, and by doing so, it will keep us from having sinful anger that arises from within our own hearts. Well, this really is the connection as we look at this passage in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. The emphasis here is that he is speaking on speech that is a result of anger in our hearts, result of our hearts at war with one another, that comes out with us being at war with others and ultimately with God. Because James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 dealt with anger and pride. If you remember last week, we saw this in verses 7 through 10. How the Christian life is one of humility. It's humble submission unto God's authority and needs to be marked by faith and repentance. Well, here this morning, James is building upon this theme of pride being the root of all anger and all quarrels within the church. And this pride and anger is manifested in the sinful use of our tongue with one another within the church. So yes, James is dealing with the tongue once again here in this letter. But he's dealing with it here in verses 11 through 12 with a different perspective than in chapter 3. It's with the perspective of pride of the heart as it relates to anger and quarrels within the church. So hopefully you see that connection here with me. So this passage is exactly right where it needs to be as God intended it. Shows us how important the use of the tongue is, that it needed to be dealt with in all of James chapter 3 and needs to be dealt again with in James chapter 4. For it has many implications in our life. And here's the main idea of our passage this morning. There's only one judge and one true lawgiver. And it's not you. That's the main point of the passage this morning. There's only one true judge, only one true lawgiver, and it's not you. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord of glory. And the pinnacle of pride is placing yourself in the place of God at his seat of judgment. So this truth is unpacked here just in these two verses, but there's a lot here. James unpacks this truth in two ways. First, James makes it clear in verse 11 that his audience, then and also his audience today, including us, that we are not the one true judge. We're not the sovereign lawgivers over our neighbors. And then second, in verse 12, James explains who that one true judge and one true lawgiver is. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord alone. It's the one who can destroy and save. So more simply put, first we're going to see you. We're not the one true judge lawgiver. And then we're going to see who that one true judge lawgiver is. And it's Yahweh. It's the God of creation. All right, so let's begin by looking at this first point here made by James, that none of us are the one true judge or the one true sovereign lawgiver. This is in verse 11. James writes this. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." So here our text begins with sinful speech. This is where I want us to start as well. James begins with this command, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Here the context is clearly that there were some within the church, early Christians, using their speech in a sinful way against a fellow brother or sister. Now, what kind of sinful speech is James addressing here in verse 11? Well, I don't think it's the general sins of speech that we've already looked at in James chapter 3, like the general sins of speech like gossip and slander that we've looked at. James has already addressed those in chapter 3. And the context of this command seems to indicate there's a more specific sinful use of the tongue that James is addressing here. It's a speaking against a brother as it relates to the law. And this speaking against this brother is connected to a sinful judging of this brother as well. Both of these uses of the tongue is speaking against the brother. It's a judgment against the brother. And it's related to the law. Now, I'm not the only one that interprets this passage this way, that the sinful brother is using his tongue to be a judge, to be a lawgiver over his fellow brother or sister. Now, what does that mean? That the sinful use of the tongue here is that the professing believer is using his tongue in a way, in a sinful way, to be a judge or in judgment over his neighbor. The issue is that James is most likely addressing when a professing Christian judges another brother or sister, speaks evil against them as it relates to the law, as it relates to God's word. Or another way to put it is this way. A sinful brother is legalistic. He's using his tongue to condemn others who do not follow his man-made laws. I think that's the best way to interpret this verse. That the sinful brother here, the one using his speech in a sinful way, he's using it in a legalistic way. He's condemning his fellow brother or sister by man-made laws, treating those man-made laws as if they are divine laws. The reason that this is the most likely interpretation of the passage is because James describes this one who is sinning as speaking evil against the law, judging the law. He's not just speaking evil against his brother, or he's not just judging his brother, but he is in essence speaking against and judging God's very law, hence the legalism. Now, legalism, one form of legalism is when you add to God's law your own rules. And you add to God's law your own rules and treat your own rules as divine, and then you impose those on others as divine. I believe that is what James is combating here in verse 11 and verse 12. Now, let's walk through this verse slowly now. With that in mind, with that legalism, with that sinful speech of legalism in mind, so James says, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So he begins by commanding Christians, those he's preaching to, those he's writing to, not to speak evil against one another. Now it begs the question, how are these professing Christians, how are they speaking evil against one another as a result of legalism? Well, the answer is that they were slandering another brother or sister, slandering them as being sinful or rebellious to God by not obeying their man-made laws. Let me give you some examples that may be relevant in their context that might have happened. They might have said something like this. I can't believe Brother John, you know, Brother John the Gentile, he's not following the Jewish customs that we all follow here at the church. He doesn't follow laws like circumcision. He doesn't follow the dietary laws. Man, we can't trust him. Now, this was actually the first big theological controversy of the early church. It was settled in Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, a few years later after the writing of this letter. It was concerning legalism. You think about the first real big council of the church that they had to get together, what was to deal with the issue of legalism, adding man-made laws to God's law. They were doing it so much so that they were saying, actually, not only to be a good Christian do you have to do these things, but to even be a Christian, you've got to do these additional laws. They were adding old covenant laws that have been fulfilled in the new covenant and adding those to those in the new covenant. So it's a little bit more tricky than just pure legalism today, but same concept. They were applying God-given laws in the old covenant, but applying them in a way that God did not give them to be given. Or it could have been said this way. Maybe they said something like this. Oh, did you see Miss Sarah? Did you see her allowing her kids to run and laugh and play on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day? Did you see that? She must have no discipline in her home. She must care nothing for her children or God's glory. Or there could be legalistic requirements and expectations as it related to even persecution. You know, when James wrote this letter and preached this, there was great persecution happening in the church. Could have been something like this. Oh, look at Brother Matthew. He lost his job and his possessions. He's suffering a great deal. He must be being judged by God. There must be sin in his life for losing his job and possessions in this time of persecution. Suffering equals judgment of sin by God. Now, those are just possible examples, right? The emphasis is that they're speaking evil against their brother or sister and judging them not according to God's law, but their own man-made laws, whether it's taking the old covenant ceremonial laws and applying them in a way that God did not imply want them to be applied in the new covenant, whether it's by implying suffering means judgment by God, or additional rules to keeping the Sabbath, whatever the case may be. Those could be some examples in their day. Now, is this sort of slander associated with legalism, was it only a temptation back in first century AD? Only for Christians then? Well, we know the answer to that. No. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a history of legalism following at its heels, sniping at Christians throughout church history. I mean, you can read story after story in the early church, medieval church, Reformation, the Protestant era. Now, legalism and church controversies always go hand in hand. And there's a temptation today. I mean, we saw it on full display in the last few years, for sure, in just our broader evangelicalism. I mean, we saw it. I mean, I can give you example after example. Christians shaming other Christians for not wearing a mask, right, in 2020 or 2021. Even today, saying those who don't wear a mask or do this or do that, they don't love their fellow brother or sister. They're not godly Christians for doing so. Let me give you two modern day examples of something like this, speaking evil against one another as it relates to legalism. It could be something like this. Oh, can you believe that Brother Mark and Miss Susan, that they were having wine at dinner? They were drinking alcohol. I can't believe. I didn't know they were those kind of people. Or something like this. Or did you know that the stewards, they do this particular way of schooling their kids? You fill in the blank, public, private, homeschooling. They must not truly care about their kids. Must not be godly Christians. The examples of legalism are just, they're endless, because our sinful hearts can turn anything into a new law to place upon others, to have them to keep. Notice what James says after this command to the Christians, after he tells them to stop doing this, to stop speaking evil against their brothers as it relates to man-made laws. He then says this. He says, the one who speaks like this, the one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother, he actually speaks evil against the law, and he's judging the law. Notice how James here equates speaking evil against a brother as speaking evil against the law. That when you judge your brother in this way, you're actually judging the law. Now, we know the Christian brother or sister, he's not the law. And the law is not the Christian brother or sister. Well, so why does James make this parallel and equates the two? The reason is because when you speak evil against a brother, especially as it relates to this way of legalism, you're also slandering and speaking evil against the law. For if you're saying that this Christian brother must keep something in addition to God's law to be holy, to be righteous, then you are disparaging the law itself. See if you can follow me on this. By saying that another Christian has to follow X, Y, Z, whatever that man-made law is, to be holy, then in essence, you're saying God's law is not sufficient for the life of this Christian, that he needed something extra that you had. And by doing that, you're disparaging God's law. You're saying God's law is not sufficient for this Christian. He needs something else to be holy. Even if he kept God's law, he needs something. So you're disparaging God's holy law by doing so. You're saying God's law is not perfect, that the Christian needs something else. So hopefully you see that disparaging a brother in this way, in this legalistic way, you're actually disparaging God's law. By putting man-made laws on par with God's law, you're ridiculing God's law. Like, right? You're exposing that it's not perfect, that it's insufficient. And that is a pretty serious charge. I mean, just sinning against your Christian brother who's an image bearer, that is a serious charge. But even think about this, taking it a step further, James is saying, not only are you sinning against an image bearer when you do this with your sinful speech, but you are disparaging God's law. You're disparaging God's word. And God's word is who he is. So when you judge a Christian brother or sister in this sinful way, you are actually disparaging God himself, his word, and you're disparaging him. That's a very serious charge, isn't it? James goes further and says, when you wrongfully judge your brother with this man-made law, you are in essence standing as judge over God's law. What James means is that the problem really isn't with you and the Christian brother who's not living up to your expectations, but the problem is between you and God's law. For by saying that this brother is in the wrong, you are then judging the law and saying that there's something wrong within the law itself. For God's law, by saying, by judging God's law, you're putting yourself over God's law as the judge. Therefore, one who speaks evil against his brother or sister, judges him according to man-made laws, you are the one sinning, not them, that you're accusing. You're the one disparaging God's law. You're the one who's telling others that you know better than God and know better than God's law. You're saying your laws are better than God's, or at least that your laws need to be included, added to God's law. That's placing yourself as judge over God's law. James concludes this verse by saying, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law anymore, but then you're the judge. James is now bringing the charge against the one who is calling out others by saying, it's actually you, judgmental, legalistic brother, who's not actually doing the law. You're not a doer of the law. You're not obeying God's law. You're claiming other people aren't doing it, but actually, in essence, you aren't doing it. You're not a doer of the law. You're actually breaking God's law by using this sinful speech and slander against your Christian brother or sister. I think sarcastically here, James says, you can't be doing the law because you're too busy judging other people. Sharply saying you don't keep the law because you think you are the lawgiver yourself. You think you're above the law. You think you're the judge, and all you have to do is see what other people do, and you're keeping tallies. And it's depending upon your own man-made laws. Now, I want you to think about this charge that James is presenting, is saying about these fellow, these professing Christians. We have professing Christians who are acting in such a way that they are the judge of what is right and what is wrong, because they are the ones who actually are giving the law. It's their law that needs to be followed. This is the pinnacle of pride, is it not, church? What can be more prideful than saying you know better than what God knows when it comes to holiness? Right, to the Christian life. When it comes to knowing what is right and wrong, you have better judgment upon it. And it's this connection between verse 11 and the previous 10 verses. If you remember verses 7 through 10, they were all about humility, about humble submission unto the Lord. If you remember verses 1 through 6 were all about quarreling in the church. And it all came down to the reasons people quarrel in the church is because pride in the heart, and it flows out of the heart into how we treat others. Pride produces anger. Anger produces hatred and quarreling and slander and fighting between brothers and sisters in the church. We were told in verse 6, God opposes the pride, the prideful. He gives grace to the humble. Here in verse 11 that we just looked at, we see the rotten fruit of pride in the heart. Pride in the heart leads us to looking down on others, judging others for doing things not against God's law, but against our own law, what we wouldn't do. And because of that, we begin to look down on others for not keeping our own laws. And we look down on them and we treat them poorly because of it. You look down on people because they don't do everything you do. They don't have all the same perspectives you have on things. This is pride. This is pride. As if you've got everything figured out, that you have everything right. There's no humility here. Now, it's clear that there's a difference between giving wise counsel versus legalism, right? Legalism is demanding others to keep the convictions you have and preferences you have. We have all freedom to give godly wisdom or counsel, but to demand others to do that which we do is legalism. We have the freedom to discuss and talk with others about wisdom in all sorts of different areas and to share differences. However, we don't have the freedom to impose our man-made laws upon our brothers and sisters and to judge them for not living up to it and then to slander them for not living up to it. Not only do we have James addressing this here in our letter, but the Lord Jesus addresses this with the Pharisees throughout the gospel accounts. Remember, Jesus time after time addressed the Pharisees because the Pharisees were all about their man-made laws. If you remember that throughout the gospel accounts. And Jesus pointed out, he said, y'all are more concerned with your own laws than actually following God's law. Remember the fifth commandment. They were doing all these sorts of things, finding loopholes not to care for their aging parents. If you remember that story in the gospel accounts. And they're keeping all these man-made laws that the Pharisees had come up with. And somehow, by keeping the man-made laws, they ended up not caring for their aging parents and they're not keeping the fifth commandment. And Jesus said, by keeping these man-made laws, you're actually breaking the fifth commandment. They were so concerned with all these man-made laws, all these rituals, that they actually were breaking God's holy law. So Jesus addressed it throughout the whole time with the Pharisees. And this is what James is preaching against. It's in line with his older brother, the Lord Jesus, half-brother. This Phariseeism didn't die. Right? This Phariseeism can arise in our own hearts, can consume a church. And here is the problem with judging others by your own law, is that you become a law unto yourself. Just like it happened with the Pharisees. They became the law. You always find faults in others, and you'll always excuse yourself because you are the law now. You're the judge of the law. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you're the judge of the law, then others will always be breaking your laws, right? Because your law is always changing. You can always look down on people for breaking your laws. Your laws are developing. Your laws are modifying. Think about all the preferences and convictions you have today. You didn't have those 5 years ago, most likely. And they're always to your benefit, by the way. And when you're a law to yourself, you're never the one in the wrong because you're the one changing the laws as you go. Right? You justify your actions, right, by bending even your own man-made laws. I mean, think again with the Pharisees. You just saw this clearly. Jesus confronted them. They were plotting murder. Remember, the Pharisees were getting onto Jesus for not keeping their man-made laws when it came to the Sabbath. He was plucking grain, him and his disciples. And the Pharisees were like, look at that sinful person. This is so wrong. And on that Sabbath, we're told that they were plotting his murder. They were so concerned with their man-made laws of the Sabbath that they were blinded by them plotting murder, breaking of God's holy law, plotting murder. They were blind to their own sins. They were just blatantly against God's law by focusing on their own man-made laws. But when you are the lawgiver, then you're above the law. You're the one who sits in the judgment seat upon others. And by living this way, guess what you will never do if you live this sort of way, as some of these Christians were in the early church? If you're always in the seat of judgment, guess what you're never going to do? You're never going to repent. You're never going to repent of any sins because you haven't broken any of your man-made laws. You never plucked grain on the Sabbath like Jesus did. Or you kept all these man-made laws, so you'll never repent. This is a sort of living that produces self-righteousness, pride, arrogance. Very dangerous place to be spiritually. You'll never sense the need for God, for his help. This sort of life breeds internal anger of the heart within the person. Because we all know, deep down, we all know that we are sinners, right? We know ourselves better than anybody else. We know we have sinned. Even for the self-righteous, for the Pharisee, they know they've sinned. So they have this internal anger within them. And they never deal with their sin like God has commanded or prescribed. So by result, you'll release that anger upon others, in judgment, in slander, in quarreling, what we saw in the early church here in the book of James. They have all that internal anger that they started judging others and slandering others. Now, I think it's worthwhile asking this question as we consider this text. How can you tell if you're falling into this area of legalism or Phariseeism? I think that's a good question we need to all ask ourselves. If you think you can never fall into this sin of being tempted of the pride of legalism, then you're probably already there. Or close to it. Pride comes before the fall. But here are some questions to ask, to consider. Do you spend more time thinking on God's law or man-made laws? Religious man-made laws. Which one do you spend more time on? Your own preferences and convictions, do you spend most of your time thinking upon those things or just the clear teachings of Scripture and commands of Scripture? Do you live a life of repentance? We looked at that last week, but it really connects to this week. Do you see yourself as a sinner that needs to repent for your sins? Now you may say, yes, well, when's the last time you repented? Because we may say all the right things, but when have you done something that you considered was a sin, and when did you repent? Do you live a life of faith, dependence upon God? Remember, the Pharisee sees no, the legalist doesn't see, like, they don't see their need for God because they've kept all the laws. So do you live a life of faith? Do you live a life dependent upon God? Or do you rely on your own spiritual strength and see that you don't need God at all? I think this is an important question. Do you give as much grace to others as you give yourself? Do you give as much grace to others as you give yourself? If you are harder on others than your own sins, that's a sign of a pharisaical heart, a legalistic heart, a prideful heart. That you're strong on others when they break God's law, or your own man-made laws, but you're easy on yourself. We saw that with the Pharisees. The key is you need to get God's law right, and by getting God's law right, you'll get God's grace right. If you get both of those things right, not just intellectually, but spiritually, in application in life, then you will avoid this sin of legalism. Because you'll have God's law right, and you'll be aware of your sins that you've committed, that you've broken against God's law. And then you'll have God's grace right. You'll know His grace, and you'll know where to go to find grace and to find forgiveness. And it's in Christ. It's in the gospel. So when you have both God's law right and God's grace right, that's where you'll find peace as a Christian and grow as a Christian in the Christian life. Now, before we move to verse 12, I do want to address two concerns that's related to this verse. First, man-made laws will always be constructed when God's laws are minimized. Man-made laws are always invented and made up, especially in the church and religious settings, when God's law is minimized. Man-made laws will always be instructed and emphasized when God's laws are minimized. These are those professing Christians who want to get rid of all of God's laws, saying we're under grace now, meaning grace good, law bad, to get rid of all of God's laws and God's commands. The problem with this is manifold. First, none of us can get rid of God's law. You can try as you may, but you can't get rid of God's law. You know why? It's written on our hearts, our conscience. We'll be convicted by it. Even if we try to erase it and reject it, we can't ultimately get rid of it. Second, when you do minimize God's law, man-made laws will arise and they will take the place of God's laws. Again, we saw that with the Pharisees. You see it throughout church history. You're even seeing it today. It's interesting. Some of the, you can say some of the legalistic Christians are those who have rejected God's holy law and the Ten Commandments as enduring. Once those are tossed out, you have to come up with a new Ten Commandments, right? You have to come up with a dress code for every member. You must focus on the externals to become the main laws. Therefore, as Christians, we cannot minimize God's law in our life or in the life of this church. If you do, what will happen in our own Christian lives, in the life of this church, is we'll just replace God's law with man-made laws and convictions that particular people might have. A And when we do that, there's no relief when you break man-made laws. There's no prescription for that. Where to go for forgiveness. Right? But with God's law, we have a solution to when we break it. For within the law, it points us to Christ. We're told the law is the schoolmaster, the tutor that leads you to Christ. It's a mirror to show you your need for God's grace. So when you get rid of God's law, as a Christian or as a church, guess what is going to be going right behind it? God's grace. You get rid of God's law in your life, God's grace is going to follow quickly behind. You do that in the life of the church, you get rid of God's law in the life of this church, grace is going to leave. It's going to become a prideful, legalistic church. It's going to have so many man-made laws and judgments upon one another. So we must be a people who emphasize both God's law and God's grace rightly and appropriately. The other concern I want to address here in this passage is that of Christian judgment. Now, some have taken this verse 11, to teach that Christians are to never judge, ever. And it's sinful to always to judge. They'll take this verse and do that. This has almost become the cardinal sin among Christians. Thou shalt not judge. This is actually a man-made law of which you become the judge of others by insisting on the adherence to this unbiblical law of not judging. But this passage, nor the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, none of them, nowhere in Scripture does it teach Christians are to never make spiritual judgments in the Christian life. In fact, we're actually commanded to make spiritual judgments in our own lives and the lives of others. When we're commanded to examine ourselves, our own spiritual state, you know what we have to do? We have to judge ourselves. There has to be spiritual judgment made in our own hearts. Right? We got to examine our hearts in light of God's word and God's law. In addition, there are replete commands throughout the New Testament that requires judgment upon one another. Even this text actually proves against that, proves this. To command someone to repent is making a spiritual moral judgment. By James saying, stop speaking evil against one another, James is making a spiritual judgment on other Christians, right? Even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says you can tell a tree by its fruits as it relates to false teachers, making spiritual judgments upon false teachers. You can make a moral judgment upon a person based on their actions and their tongue. So this passage is not teaching that we are to never make spiritual moral judgments upon ourselves or one another as it's based upon God's law. That's not what this text is restricting. What is wrong is both hypocritical judgment. That's what Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 7. He's saying it's wrong when you judge in a hypocritical way, when you got the big log in your eye and you're trying to tell your brother to take the speck out. That's unbiblical way of judgment, hypocritical judgment. That's sinful judgment. And then this one, that's our passage is covering, which is unbiblical judgment based upon man-made laws. Those two types of judgments are sinful. Hypocritical judgment and judgment, legalistic judgment based upon man-made laws. But not all spiritual judgments restricted in this passage. I think that's just important to clarify because so many people use this verse 11 in Matthew, that Christians are to never judge. All right, now let's move on to verse 12. This is the other side of the theological coin here. Verse 11 was a negative command, what not to do. You're not the judge. You're not the lawgiver. Explaining who's not that. Verse 12, James clearly articulates who is the one true lawgiver, the one true judge. And it's Yahweh, it's God alone. Let me read verse 12 aloud. James then writes this. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James cannot be more clear here on this point in verse 12. There's only one true lawgiver and judge. And that person is not you. It wasn't any Christian in James' day. It's not any Christian in our day. Notice the exclusivity to who this judge is and lawgiver. There's only one out of The whole world, one, all throughout human history, one, only one true judge and lawgiver. There isn't a plurality. There's not a passing of baton. There's only one. There's not a democracy. There's only one. Who is it? Is it Moses? Is it your pastor? Is it some political leader? Is it some high-ranking ecclesiastical figure in Rome or in Nashville or in D.C.? I think I heard the right answer. It's Jesus. That's right. It's none of them. It's not Moses. It's not religious leaders, political leaders. It's not people who reside in Rome, D.C. No. The person who's a one judge lawgiver is the Lord Jesus, who's residing in heaven above. That's who it is. James' answer leaves no doubt. He says it's he who is able to save and to destroy. It's God. It's the creator of all mankind, the redeemer of the elect, his people. It's Yahweh, the one true God. He's the only true judge of all the earth. He's the only true lawgiver. And this is such a crucial theological truth for us to chew on and to think about. For God is the only one, which means everyone isn't. Everyone else is it. For example, Moses is not the true lawgiver. It's God who gave his law to Moses to give to his people. It was written by his finger, not Moses. A pastor is not the judge of all things and the lawgiver. No religious figure, no religious movement is the true lawgiver of mankind. It's only God. This is important because by getting this right, it keeps you from making yourself feel obligated to keep some man-made laws given by some religious leader. Church, don't allow those shackles to be put upon you by anyone. Only God is the one true lawgiver and judge. Don't let any other man take that place in your life and put those shackles upon you. He has no right over you to do that. Don't live like a slave to another man's laws. Don't allow that yoke to be put upon you. Be free of that, Christian. Don't let man-made laws crush you. Look, you have enough responsibility to keep God's law. We have enough trouble there. We don't need to add many more man-made laws to try to keep. Don't add more to your life that's unnecessary, and especially those that are contrary to God's word. You have Christian freedom. You have Christian liberty in areas that's not specifically addressed in God's laws, in God's laws, commands, or principles. And notice this description of who God is. James could have easily said, you know who it is? It's Yahweh. But instead, he doesn't say that. He says, it's he who is able to save and to destroy. I think James does this for dramatic effect, reminding them of the seriousness of the sins of legalism that they're committing. You're tampering with God's word. You can see James maybe saying that, which means you're tampering with God himself. It's as if James is saying here, even by saying God is the one who saves and destroys, he's saying, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know, the one that you're disparaging is the one who has the ability to save and destroy. Now, guess what? He's the only one who has those abilities because James says this person is the one who's able to save and destroy, and there's only one that fits that category, which means everybody else can't save or destroy you. That's good news to hear. All those man-made laws people try to put on you, that can't save you if you keep them all, even if you could try to keep them all. And not only that, if you break all those man-made laws, guess what? That political figure or religious figure, they can't destroy you eternally. They can't. They have no power to save you if you keep their laws or destroy you if you don't keep their laws. But there is one who, if you don't keep his laws, he can destroy you. And there is one who can save you, who has the power to save. Let's look at both of those, the positive and negative reality of God's power. Only God has the power to save sinners. And when we withhold God's law and substitute it with man's law, it takes away the sign that points to God's power to save. For sinners need to know that they're sinners, right? Before they know that they need Christ. So if we tamper with God's word as a church, let's just say that as a church, if we try to tamper with God's law as a church and add man-made laws and become legalistic, we're actually tampering with the way in which God has ordained to save sinners. Because sinners, they come to know their need by seeing that they've broken God's law. And if we minimize God's law, they won't see that reality. So we don't need to tamper with God's word because we're not God, but also just the reality that by tampering with it, we're tampering with the way in which he's ordained for sinners to be saved. It's also as God who's the only one who can destroy both body and soul. Yes, folks can destroy your body. That's true. But only God can destroy your body and soul in eternal damnation. And this is a warning for those who continue in their sin, even those who profess Christ with their lips. If you continue in your sin, continue in judging people according to your laws, and you're a law to yourself, it could be that you've never truly known the one true lawgiver or judge. And if so, then you'll be justly destroyed by God eternally. Now, why does God have the power to save and destroy? It's because he is the one true judge and one true lawgiver. Only he can judge and declare you righteous for you to be saved. Only he can judge and declare you guilty under his law and destroy you. That's why he's the only one who can save and destroy, because he's the only true judge. He is the only one with power because he's the only true judge and lawgiver. Again, all those who try to judge you according to their law or try to give you a new law to keep, they have no power over you. They can't save you. They can't spiritually save you. They can't spiritually destroy you. They really can't even judge you nor force you to be bound by their law. They don't have the power to do so. And what a comfort it is that God is the one true lawgiver and judge. We don't have to guess or try to figure out which laws are right throughout human history. We don't have to be confused as we look at the laws within our culture and what they demand of us to bend to. No, it's easy. We can find God's law right here in scriptures. And we can trust this law that is good, that is right. It's trustworthy. Other laws can seem good, but they can end up being terrible. The good news with God's law is that we know it's for our good because the lawgiver and judge, he's altogether good as well. So this is good news. We don't have to speculate or guess. We have God's law right here before us. Instead of spending all of our time trying to come up with new laws, we need to spend our time to study God's word and to know it. And it's this law that first pointed us, if you're a Christian, to your need for Christ and salvation. It's this law that continues to guide people, to guide us as his people, continues to point us to Christ. Our lawgiver is a good God. He gave us his law out of grace and for our good. The scripture says the law is good and holy. He's not only our one true lawgiver, he's our one true judge. Yes, one day, every single person will stand before God on Judgment Day. Everyone here. No one's escaping it. Those who believe there is God and those who do not believe there is a God. All of us will be before God's holy judgment. All will stand before his throne of judgment. He's the judge of all the earth. And he will judge us by his holy law. And he's completely good and he's completely just. He's not like other human judges or like human judges who can be biased, who can be paid off if you're really wealthy, or those who have limited knowledge and have the ability to make wrong judgments. No, God as the judge. He's the all-knowing judge. He knows your hearts, your thoughts, your actions, and he will do what is right every time. And for those who don't know Christ in a saving manner, this should strike fear in your hearts. For that means he will rightly judge you for all the sins you've committed against him. The sins of pride and rebellion. The sins of slander and hatred and anger against your fellow man and against him. You will be judged rightly for your cosmic treason against him. And the judgment will be destruction, eternal damnation. And the thing is, that will be completely just and fair and right. It's what you are deserving. It's what we would all be deserving of. You've broken the holy laws of the one true lawgiver, Yahweh. But here lies the good news. Jesus saves. Amen. Jesus saves. He saves sinners like you who have broken God's law. Those who repent from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus by faith, God will judge and declare you to be righteous. He'll forgive you of your sins. Now, that begs the question, how so? How can a judge who's fair declare you to be righteous who's a sinner? The answer is Christ. Because what Christ did, Christ lived the perfect life that you could not live. He actually lived and kept all of God's holy commands. Not only that, but then he took the death deserved for us. He took destruction. He took eternal damnation upon the cross that you deserved. And it was his victorious resurrection from the grave that conquered sin. So by taking our sins, by giving us his righteousness, by faith, God then declares you, sinner, to be righteous because of Christ. The just judge becomes also the justifier. He also becomes the lamb that was slain, the one who endures the penalty. And the only response to this, if you're not a Christian, is to come to Christ today, right now. No matter if this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, or it's the 100th or 1,000th time you've sat in a pew and heard it, today is the day of salvation. You know there's a God. You don't need me or the Bible to tell you that. You know he created all things. One of the greatest proofs that there is a God is the moral law, right? We all know that God exists because there is a moral law. We all know there is right and wrong. And because there's a moral law, we know there was a lawgiver who gave it. How can you explain the moral law that we all know to be true? Because it points to the fact that there is one true lawgiver, and he is Yahweh. And you can know him in a saving way by faith in Christ, his son. Then for those who are Christians, what's the main takeaway from you this passage? Heritage Baptist Church. Well, James concludes the main point by way of a rhetorical question. Look at the last part of this verse. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? If there's only one judge, one lawgiver, and it's not you, who are you then to step into the role of judge and lawgiver? You're not. It's all pride to do so. So don't do it, church. Repent of your sins of pride and sinful speech and judgment. Humble yourself before God in repentance. Draw near to God in faith. Praise God that as his children, God does not judge you for your sins that he's already poured out upon the judgment tree on the Lord Jesus. So when God looks at you, when Christ looks at you, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ and not your sin. So our response shouldn't be pride and self-righteousness. Our response as Christians should be living lives filled with gratitude and thankfulness for what Christ did on Golgotha for us. That we're not trying to live life to please God by keeping his law, but Christ has already done it. And we're living lives to please him, to please and honor our Heavenly Father for all that he has done for us. So the response for us as a church is, do not speak evil against your brother. That, in a legalistic way, by doing so, you're speaking evil against God, ultimately, his law, and you're becoming judge. Instead, bow down to God as judge. Know his word, know his law, and rejoice in his grace that you've experienced in your life. And proclaim that to everyone, not your man-made laws. Let's close in prayer.